The Swiss. Chapter 10. A New Combatant. The year thus inaugurated by this bloody execution had hardly begun, when Zwingli received a visit at Zurich from a young man about 28 years of age, of tall stature, and whose exterior denoted candor, simplicity, and diffidence. He introduced himself as Berthold Haller, and on hearing his name Zwingli embraced the celebrated preacher of Bern with that affability which imparted such a charm to his manners. Haller was born at Aldingen in Württemberg, and had studied first at Rottweil under Rebellus, and next at Pforzheim, where Simla was his preceptor and Melanchthon his fellow pupil. The Bernese had about that time resolved on attracting literary men to their republic, which had already become so famous by its feats of arms. Rebellus and Berthold, who was then only 21 years old, repaired thither. Subsequently Haller was named canon, and shortly after preacher of the cathedral. The gospel taught by Zwingli had reached Bern. Haller believed, and from that hour desired to see the mighty man whom he already respected as a father. He went to Zurich, where Myconius had announced him. Thus did Haller and Zwingli meet. Haller, a man of meek disposition, confided to Zwingli all his trials, and Zwingli, the strong man, inspired him with courage. "My soul," said Berthold to Zwingli one day, "is overwhelmed. I cannot support such unjust treatment. I am determined to resign my pulpit and retire to Baal, to employ myself wholly, in Wittenbach's society, with the study of sacred learning." "Alas," replied Zwingli, "and I too feel discouragement creep over me when I see myself unjustly assailed. But Christ awakens my conscience by the powerful stimulus of his terrors and promises. He alarms me by saying, 'Whosoever shall be ashamed of me before men, of him shall I be ashamed before my Father.' And he restores me to tranquility by adding, 'Whosoever shall confess me before men, him also will I confess before my Father.' Oh, my dear Berthold, take courage. Our names are written in imperishable characters in the annals of the citizens on high. I am ready to die for Christ. Oh, that your fierce bear cubs," added he, "would hear the doctrine of Jesus Christ, then would they grow tame. But you must undertake this duty with great gentleness, lest they should turn round furiously, and rend you in pieces." Haller's courage revived. "My soul," wrote he to Zwingli, "has awakened from its slumber. I must preach the gospel. Jesus Christ must be restored to this city, whence he has been so long exiled." Thus did the flame that glowed so brightly in Zwingli's bosom rekindle that of Berthold, and the timid Haller rushed into the midst of the savage bears, who, grinding their teeth, says Zwingli, sought to devour him. It was in another quarter, however, that the persecution was to break out in Switzerland. The warlike Lucerne stood forward as an adversary armed cap a pie and lance in rest. The military spirit prevailed in this canton, the advocate of foreign service, and the leading men of the capital knit their brows whenever they heard one word of peace calculated to restrain their warlike disposition. When Luther's works reached this city, some of the inhabitants began to read them, and were struck with horror. They appeared to have been penned by the hand of a demon. Their imagination took fright, their eyes wandered, and they fancied their chambers were filled with devils, surrounding and gazing upon them with a sarcastic leer. They hastily closed the volume and flung it aside in terror. Oswald, who had heard of these singular visions, never spoke of Luther, except to his most intimate friends, and was content simply to announce the gospel of Christ. Yet notwithstanding this moderation, loud cries were heard in the city. "We must burn Luther and the schoolmaster, Myconius. I am assailed by my adversary, like a ship in a hurricane at sea," said Oswald to one of his friends. One day at the beginning of the year 1520, he was suddenly called before the council. "You are enjoined," said they, "never to read Luther's works to your pupils, never to mention him before them, and never even to think of him." The lords of Lucerne presumed, it will be seen, to extend their jurisdiction very widely. Shortly after this, a preacher declaimed from the pulpit against heresy. All the assembly was moved, every eye was turned on Oswald, for who could the preacher have had in view but him? Oswald remained quietly in his place, as if the matter did not concern him. But on leaving the church, as he was walking with his friend the canon Zylochtecht, one of the counselors, who had not yet recovered from his agitation, passed near them. "Well, you disciples of Luther," said he angrily, "why do you not defend your master?" They made no reply. "I live," said Myconius, in the midst of savage wolves, but I have this consolation, that most of them have lost their teeth. They would bite if they could, but as they cannot, they merely howl." The Senate was called together, for the tumult among the people kept increasing. "He is a Lutheran," said one of the counselors. "He is a teacher of novelties," said another. "He is a seducer of youth," said a third. "Let him appear! Let him appear!" cried all. The poor schoolmaster came before them, and heard fresh menaces and prohibitions. His simple spirit was wounded and depressed. His gentle wife could only console him by her tears. "Everyone is against me," exclaimed he in his anguish. "Assailed by so many tempests, whither shall I turn, or how shall I escape them? If Christ were not with me, I should long ago have fallen beneath their blows. What matters it whether Lucerne will keep you or not?" wrote Dr. Sebastian Hofmeister, in a letter dated from Constance. "The earth is the Lord's. Every country is the home of the brave. Even were we the vilest of men, our cause is just, for we teach the gospel of Christ." While the truth thus met with so many obstacles at Lucerne, it was triumphant at Zurich. Zwingli labored unceasingly. Desirous of meditating on the whole of Scripture in the original languages, he applied himself diligently to the study of Hebrew under the direction of John Bastianstein, Reuchlin's pupil. But his object in studying the Scriptures was to preach them. On Fridays, the peasants who came in crowds, bringing their produce to the market of the city, showed great eagerness for the Word of God. To satisfy their wants, Zwingli had begun, in the month of December 1520, to expound the Psalms every market day, preparing his sermon by previous meditation on each particular text. The Reformers always combined learned pursuits with their practical labors. These labors were their end, their studies were but the means. They were not less zealous in the closet than before the people. The union of learning and love is a characteristic feature of this epoch. With reference to his Sunday preachings, Zwingli, after having expounded the life of our Lord according to St. Matthew, proceeded to show, by explaining the Acts of the Apostles, how the doctrine of Christ had been propagated. He next set forth the rule of a Christian life, as inculcated in the epistles to Timothy. He made use of the epistle to the Galatians to combat doctrinal errors, and combined with it the two epistles of Peter, to demonstrate to the contemners of St. Paul how the same spirit animated both these apostles. He concluded with the epistle to the Hebrews, that he might explain to their fullest extent all the blessings which flow from the gift of Jesus Christ, the great high priest of the Christian. But Zwingli did not confine himself to adult men alone. He endeavored to kindle in the young also a sacred fire by which they should be animated. One day in the year, as he was engaged in his closet studying the fathers of the church, extracting the most remarkable passages, and carefully classifying them in a thick volume, he saw a young man enter whose features strongly interested him. It was Henry Bullinger, who, having returned from Germany, had come to see him, impatient to know that teacher of his native land whose name was already celebrated in Christendom. The handsome youth fixed his eyes successively on the Reformer and his books, and felt a call to follow Zwingli's example. The latter welcomed him with that cordiality which won every heart. This first visit had a powerful influence over the whole life of the student, after he had returned to his father's hearth. Another young man had also gained Zwingli's affection. This was Gerald Meyer von Nonow. His mother, Anna Reinhardt, who subsequently occupied an important place in the life of the Reformer, had been a great beauty, and was still distinguished by her virtues. A young man of noble family, John Meyer von Nonow, who had been brought up at the court of the Bishop of Constance, to whom he was related, had conceived an ardent affection for Anna, but she belonged to a plebeian family. The elder Meyer von Nonow had refused his consent to their union, and disinherited his son after the marriage. In 1513, Anna was left a widow with one son and two daughters, and she now lived solely for the education of the poor orphans. Their grandfather was inexorable. One day, however, the widow's servant took young Gerald out with her, a lively and graceful boy then only 3 years old, and as she stopped with him in the fish market, the elder Meyer, who chanced to be at the window, noticed him, watched every movement, and asked to whom this beautiful child, so buoyant with life and freshness, belonged. "It is your son's," was the reply. The old man's heart was touched, the ice was melted, everything was forgotten, and he clasped in his arms the wife and the children of his son. Zwingli had become attached as if he were his own child to the young, noble, and courageous Gerald, who was destined to expire in the flower of his age at the reformer's side, his hand upon the sword, and surrounded, alas, by the dead bodies of his enemies. Thinking that Gerald could not find in Zurich sufficient resources for study, Zwingli in 1521 sent him to the ball. The young von Nonna did not find Hedio, Zwingli's friend, in that city. As Capito was obliged to accompany the Archbishop Albert to the coronation of Charles V, he had engaged Hedio to supply his place at Mentz. Ball thus successively lost her most faithful preachers. The church seemed abandoned, but other men appeared. 4,000 hearers crowded the church of William Rubli, priest of St. Albans. He attacked the doctrine of the Mass, purgatory, and the invocation of saints. But this man, who was turbulent and greedy of public applause, inveighed against error rather than contended for the truth. On the festival of Corpus Christi he joined the great procession, but instead of the relics, which it was customary to parade through the streets, there was carried before him a copy of the Holy Scriptures, handsomely bound, and with this inscription in large letters. The Bible, this is the true relic, all others are but dead men's bones. Courage adorns the servant of God, ostentation disfigures him. The work of an evangelist is to preach the Bible, and not to make a pompous display of it. The enraged priests accused Rubli before the council. A crowd immediately filled the square of the Cordeliers. Protect our preacher, said the citizens to the council. 50 ladies of distinction interposed in his favor, but Rubli was compelled to leave Ball. Somewhat later he was implicated, like Grebel, in the fanatical disorders of the time. As the Reformation was evolved, it everywhere rejected the chaff that was mixed up with the good grain. At this time, from the lowliest of chapels was heard an humble voice distinctly proclaiming the gospel doctrines. It was that of the youthful Wolfgang Wissemberger, the son of a counselor of state, and chaplain to the hospital. All the inhabitants of Ball who felt new desires, experienced a deeper affection for the meek chaplain than they had for the haughty Rubli himself. Wolfgang began to read Mass in German. The monks renewed their clamors, but this time they failed, and Wissemberger was enabled to continue preaching the gospel. For, says an old chronicler, he was a citizen and his father a counselor. This first success of the Reformation at Ball was an omen of still greater. At the same time, it was of much importance to the progress of the work throughout the Confederation. Zurich was not alone. The learned Ball began to be charmed at the sound of the new doctrine. The foundations of the new temple were extending. The Reformation in Switzerland was attaining a higher stage of development. Zurich was, however, the center of the movement. But in the year 1521, important political events that grieved Zwingli's heart in some measure diverted men's minds from the preaching of the gospel. Leo X, who had offered his alliance simultaneously to Charles V and Francis I, had at length decided for the emperor. The war between these two rivals was about to burst forth in Italy. The Pope shall have nothing left but his ears, said the French general Lautrec. This ill-timed jest increased the pontiff's anger. The King of France claimed the support of the Swiss cantons, which, with the exception of Zurich, were in alliance with him. His call was obeyed. The Pope flattered himself with the hope of engaging Zurich in his cause, and the Cardinal of Chaun, who was always intriguing, in full confidence in his dexterity and eloquence, hastened to this city to procure soldiers for his master. But he met with a resolute opposition from his old friend Zwingli. The latter was indignant at the thought of seeing the Swiss sell their blood to the foreigner. His imagination already conjured up the sight of the Zurichers under the standards of the Pope and the Emperor crossing their swords in the plains of Italy with the Confederates assembled under the banner of France. And at this fratricidal picture his patriotic and Christian soul thrilled with horror. He thundered from the pulpit. "Will you," exclaimed he, "tear in pieces and destroy the Confederation? We hunt down the wolves that ravage our flocks, but we make no resistance to those who prowl around us to devour men. It is not without reason that the mantles and the hats they wear are red. Shake these garments, and down will fall ducats and crowns. But if you wring them, you will see them dripping with the blood of your brothers, your fathers, your sons, and your dearest friends." In vain did Zwingli raise his manly voice. The cardinal with his red hat succeeded, and 2,700 Zurichers departed under the command of George Berger. Zwingli's heart was wrung. His influence was not, however, lost. For many years after the banners of Zurich were not unfolded and carried through the gates of the city in behalf of foreign princes,